This is side two of the August 1989 Questions and Answers on the Resurrection. In this section of Proverbs 8, 30 and 31, it says that wisdom, personified here as a woman, actually rejoices before Yahweh daily. That's what it said back there, even before the creation of the world. And when it says rejoicing, it says it both in verse 30 and 31. In the actual Hebrew, that word is meaning to play. And in quite a number of contexts, it shows it means to dance or to tease. Yes, it actually means that. It means to tease in such a way as uncovering oneself to a certain extent. Or you might say being flirtatious, but still in a serious way. And perhaps even coquettishness would be the same thing, but still in a serious way, not in a non-serious way. We find that this word, which actually is used here in the book of Proverbs as referring to Yahweh's consort, if you want to call wisdom that, is actually flirting with Yahweh as a woman would, as a wife would before her husband. This is the language that is used here, and there's something more than allegorical to it, believe me. Because even the Apostle Peter said that a husband and a wife were heirs together of the grace of God. Many people have wondered just what the Apostle Peter may have meant by that term. But his phrase was absolutely clear. If you look at it very plainly here, there should be no difficulty on reading it properly, in the sense that a husband and wife can share in joint heirship their rewards in the future after the resurrection of the dead. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Peter says, "Likewise you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge," meaning the wife, "giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." In actual fact, in the Greek, it's a very strong word. Where it says heirs together, it just doesn't give, it does not give you the feeling it means that I'll be in one place and she'll be in another, or something like that, the Apostle Peter was saying. Oh no, it means joint heirs or co-heirs together. It simply means, like the Apostle Paul used the term in the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, that the heirship will be a joint one, that the wife of Peter will not be able to be there without Peter, and Peter will not be able to be there without her. That is the feeling you get. That is what the Apostle Peter was actually talking about. What we find is that men will be resurrected as men, and women as women. Even in the physical sphere of things, we know that to be the case. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, in John chapter 11 and verse 44, Lazarus certainly came back as a man, just exactly as he was before. He was still in flesh, however. But also Dorcas, when the Apostle Peter raised her from the dead, as recorded in Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 41. Dorcas was presented back to her friends precisely as a woman. And these physical resurrections here are nothing more than types of the spiritual resurrection that will occur in the future. Paul said that the resurrection to spiritual life is like the planting of seeds of grain, that is, wheat, barley, etc. Remember how he gave that analogy in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? And in nature, such seeds that the Apostle Paul was talking about, they always produce male and female plants when the plants come up. And it's the same thing with the seed of humans or of animals. Male and female come forth from them. So we find in the analogy not only of nature, which God gives to us, or Paul does, about God in Romans chapter 1, but also in the resurrection chapter itself. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he said the resurrection from the dead is like planting of seeds in the ground, and up come plants, which are different, that's right, but they still resemble later on and produce seed later on of the very type of seeds that were put in the ground. And those seeds will produce male and female plants. But the analogy is complete here. There is no problem in the world with males and females being resurrected from the dead as males and females. Now, we are told in the Bible that Jesus said clearly that there will be no marriage as we know of it after the resurrection. Now, why is that? Well, simply because death is associated with all of our marriages today, every single one of them. But in the future, death will not be a part of our existence. We will have life from then on. As a result of that, any relationship between a man or a woman in the kingdom of God, which will be holy and sanctified and all of that, or like the Apostle Peter said concerning his wife, that he was an heir together with her, a co-heir as a matter of fact, and that all Christians will have the same type of relationship with the woman or with the man that they love. Now, there are problems involved in all of this, because what if you were married one or two times? Well, even the Sadducees brought up that question to Christ. That's why he said there will not be marriage like we know of it here on earth, and marriage, you see, is associated with death. But there will be male and female. And we even find in Proverbs chapter 8, I refer you back to that again, the illustration of wisdom as a woman, frolicking before Yahweh as a wife before her husband. And these are very vivid terms, I know. But as I said before, there is something far more than mere allegory in this, because we will be resurrected as male and female. All of the examples show that. And when in the Bible, well, then what are the functions of male and female? The functions are holy and sanctified if the relationship is blessed by God. Now, marriage, as we know of it today, will not be in the kingdom of God in the resurrection. But associations, the Apostle Peter said, definitely would be. A new term, it seems like, will have to be invented, or a new term will be revealed by God to show what those sanctified relationships are concerned. Now, this lecture that I'm giving here to answer the question is what will life be like in the resurrection. It's not going to be very much different than we have it at the present time, except we will not have a fleshly existence. It will be a spiritual one. And again, that doesn't mean ghostly or wispy. It means that our bodies, which will be very tangible, very substantial, will just be made out of a different type of substance. The substance will come out of the heavens. It will be heavenly. It will be invisible as far as we're concerned now. It will be spiritual. But still at the same time, we will have hands, we will have feet, we will have the various sexes that we have today. And our existence will not be altogether that much different than we have it at the present time. You know, it makes perfectly no sense whatever to think that God would put us here on this earth to experience life for some 30, 40, 50, 60, or maybe 70 or 80 or more years. And then when we get into the kingdom of God to have the spiritual existence, that it would be totally unlike we have today. Well then, my goodness, why are we here as a training period then, if it's going to be entirely different in the future? In no way will it be that way. There are going to be some changes, that's true. We know that death will be no more, sickness will be no more, and things of that nature. We're going to have to learn how to exist and exist happily and joyfully, as we will, in the spiritual kingdom, which will differ from the physical. That is quite true. But at the same time, we are going to be living very much as we have today. Someone would say, well, in what age will we appear as far as our human standards are concerned? Well, talking about standards, there is no better one to pick than Jesus Christ himself. And he lived on this earth for 30 years and then began to preach the gospel. And then after some months of preaching the gospel, he was finally put on the tree of crucifixion and he was killed. But 3 days later, he was resurrected from the grave. He was resurrected appearing just over 30 years of age. And that is the prime years of appearance as far as mankind is concerned. Since Jesus Christ is the standard for all of us, and since Christ is in the express image of God the Father, he may have white hair, that's quite true, graying hair or whatever. But he appears as a 30 or 31 or 32, somewhere in there, year old person. And if he is the standard, which he is, then we should no doubt appear in the same way. Another question might be asked, will life be like it is now in all details? Well, in all details, no, because death will no longer be associated with mankind and sickness and things of that nature. But in many respects, absolutely. Oh, absolutely. Believe it or not, we are already reckoned by God as being resurrected from the dead and in the kingdom of God here and now on this earth, in our fleshly frame. Yes, we are reckoned in the New Testament as already being resurrected from the dead. Now, I realize that we're not, and you know that we're not, but I mean actually. But the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians that we have been resurrected from the dead in Christ, and we are now sitting in Christ on the very throne of God in heaven, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. He actually said in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, and I think I'll turn to that now because it's very important that we read this, after having said that we have been circumcised in Christ, when he was circumcised back there at the eighth day of life, baptized in Christ, when he was baptized by John the Baptist back there, just before he started his ministry. Now this is all in Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. He goes on to say that we died with Christ in verse 13 of chapter 2. And then he finally goes down to say in chapter 3, which is, goes right on, forget all about those chapters there because they were put in by man. He says that when Jesus Christ was risen from the dead, we are, by being attached to him and being in him, that you have been, he says to the Colossians, risen with Christ. If that's the case, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. You know, there again it shows you that Christ Jesus is literally sitting on a throne on the right hand of God, who himself sits on a throne. And they look like human beings. Or better yet, human beings look like they do, except we're in flesh and they're in spiritual form. They're in heavenly substance form. And that's all it means. Paul went on to say, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Yes, dead, but resurrected, risen with Christ. Colossians 2, 3, chapter 1. We are reckoned as already resurrected from the dead. Now, we are not yet, but we are in Christ. And because he is resurrected from the dead, a new life, in a sense, has been given to us. We are actually already reckoned as being in God's kingdom and being in Christ, though the kingdom itself will not appear until Christ Jesus comes the second time. But because of our association with Christ, having gone through life with Christ, being in Christ at the present time, sitting on the throne of glory in Christ at the present, we actually share in the kingdom of God through him at the present. Now, we will later on, by our own resurrection from the dead, actually and literally be in that kingdom. But we can share in its experience at the present time. In fact, the Apostle Paul said in Colossians 1, verses 12 and 13, when he started this grand teaching about our being circumcised in Christ, baptized in Christ, died with Christ on the tree, resurrected with Christ when he was resurrected from the dead, and we are identified with Christ now by sitting on the same throne with Christ in the heavens next to God the Father. We are there already. If that is the case, then we are having a foretaste, an earnest, or a down payment already of the kingdom of God. We are experiencing it at the present time. And that is what Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, and he says in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, when you read the context here, though it's in the aorist tense, meaning that he translates us into the kingdom of God without any time associated with it as far as the grammar is concerned, the context here shows that if we are associated with Christ, when he entered the kingdom of God, we entered it with him. And that is what is being stated here. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness? And God translates us into the kingdom of his dear Son. We are looked on as actually being possessors in fleshly form of the kingdom of God already. Now, this is important for us to realize, and I'll show you why in just a moment. Now, when Christ was teaching here on the earth, and multitudes were coming to him, and they saw him do many miracles. He said, because of them seeing many miracles, and God over nature actually causing sicknesses to disappear, and demons to be cast out, and things of that nature, he said in Luke chapter 11 and verse 20 that the kingdom of God had come unto them already. They were able to witness some of the actions of the kingdom of God. In fact, the major teaching of Judaism at the time, which we find in the Old Testament, but certainly in the writings of the Jews, and we find this clearly in the New Testament, what they were wanting more than anything else to experience was the world to come, otherwise known as the age to come, or the aeon to come, that was to emerge on earth when the kingdom of God would be here. And we know from the New Testament that would be when Christ Jesus comes back the second time. He would then establish the kingdom of God here on earth, and from then on, God would begin to rule. Now, the kingdom of God also stretches into the heavens as well, and he will rule up there too. And we can experience the kingdom of God both earthly, terrestrial, or we can do it heavenly, celestial. We find this in the New Testament. But the kingdom of God, otherwise known as the world to come, or the age to come, the aeon to come, is something that was to be introduced and will be introduced at the second coming of Christ. But you know, when you look at the Bible very carefully, Jesus actually said in several occasions that a Christian who now has the Holy Spirit and is walking in the ways of Christ and being governed by Christ. Now, we have a long way to go to be precisely in the stature that he is. We know that. But if we're walking within that type of a relationship with Christ already, if we are already, in a sense, resurrected with him from the dead, and that his Spirit is directing us, do you realize he says that we are already experiencing, as a down payment or as an earnest, the kingdom of God already, or the age to come, the aeonian period to come? Oh yes, even already we can have that. Now, if you'll read this, let's look at John chapter 3 and verse 36. Here is Christ speaking back there to the people, showing them that not everlasting life, which just has to do with a time period, but an aeonian life, a life of the age to come, can be a present possession. And you know, the biggest difficulty that we find in New Testament and Old Testament too, translation today, is the fact that most of the time, when you find the word in the Old Testament, olam, which is in agreement with the New Testament, aeon, and both of them together mean the same thing. They mean an age, but just not an age in the sense of a time period with the emphasis upon time. It has something to do with the quality of an age, a particular age in which various things will take place. The word aeon itself does not, on all occasions, in fact, very few occasions, does it have to do just with time itself. Oh yes, it means an age, but it means an age in which certain things occur, either for ill, if the age is now, or for good, if it's the age to come. And the aeonian, a period of time, looked forward to by the Jews in the time of Christ and the apostles, was the great age of the kingdom of God on earth. And Jesus actually says that it is possible for us to experience that age here and now if we are attached to him. Now, not precisely. That will come by the resurrection from the dead. But we can, in actual fact, experience that age right now through attachment to him. But as I was trying to say before, the translators of the Old and the New Testaments almost invariably, when they come to this word aeon or aeonian, or in the Hebrew olam, they translate it as everlasting, or in some cases, eternal. And they should never do that, because all it does is just to show a time period. They talk about everlasting life as being important. Everlasting life is not important at all, unless that everlasting life has a life which is happy and joyful and has quality associated with it. I don't think that there's a person on earth who is sickly or has dire sicknesses of some kind would like to go on living for all the rest of eternity everlastingly in a condition like that. Everlasting life is something that is alone, not promised by Christ Jesus at all. What it is, it's a life which has quality associated with it. The aeonian life that Jesus will give to us is a life in the age in which he will rule. And we can actually be participants of that type of an existence in an earnest form, that is, as a down payment, here and now through our attachment to Christ. And that's what he says in John 3 and verse 36. He says, in the King James, it's worded this way, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now, has everlasting life, that means you would never die. But your body dies. There would be no need for a resurrection from the dead at the second coming of Christ, would there? If that's the right translation. Believe me, it is not. Here is what the King James translators and so many others have done. They've taken the word aeon here, or aeonian, and they put it just simply into a time period, and then they misinterpret by not saying age-lasting, as it actually means, and they put on the word everlasting there. Everlasting life, is that as though that is the thing that you should strive for, or that God wants to give you. It's true that the life that God will give to you by the resurrection of the dead will last for the rest of eternity. Oh, it will be everlasting, all right. But that's not what the word actually means. Aeonian thus doesn't mean everlasting alone, as though the emphasis is completely upon time and the endlessness of time. Oh, no. And even in the original Greek, it didn't mean that. It means age-lasting. But what kind of an age? The age in which God will be ruling. The age in which God is in control of your lives and the lives of everybody else. Aeonian life means the age to come, a life in which you are participating in that grand and glorious and majestic age that was to come on the earth when the kingdom of God would emerge here in this world. Now, that is what Jesus is saying. He is saying, however, even in the present tense, right now, he that believes, like you or myself, if we truly believe on the Son, do you realize that you have right now not an everlasting life, you have an aeonian life. You are presently, though only in type, only a little bit do you have, but you have enough that you actually have and are a participant in the aeonian life that God is going to give to all of us through the resurrection of the dead. Now, most scholars understand this to be the truth, but many people don't, and the scholars ought to be teaching this more. You go to John chapter 6 in verse 47, we find Jesus saying the same thing. Let's see if I can turn to it here very quickly. In verse 47, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has right now aeonian life." That means that you can be a participant in the kingdom of God right here and now, like the Apostle Paul said in Colossians 1 verses 12 and 13. Yes, you are a participant in that. Now, it's obviously not going to come, actually, until the second coming of Christ. But you can have a part in it right now through your attachment to Christ Jesus. It's aeonian life that you have. In verse 54 of this same chapter, it says this, "Whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has," now they say, "eternal life," as though it's just eternal life. Well, eternal means always having been in existence and always will be in existence. Well, this means then, if you eat his flesh and drink his blood, by the way the King James people have it, that you've always had life, and you always will have life. They just translate the word aeonian here as eternal. It is a big, big mistake to do it that way. If they're going to get the actual meaning, it should be age-lasting. That's what it means, and Rotherham translates it that way, and other fine translations do the same thing. But age-lasting itself does not give the full meaning, because it means a particular age, the age in which God is ruling, the age which will be introduced on this earth at the second coming of Christ. But you can be a participant in that age right now through your attachment to Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:13 says exactly the same thing. In fact, those who have a knowledge of these things and have been a participant with God already through Christ in the age to come, though it's not here yet, if a person would turn away from that, he may not make the first resurrection, and he may not be able to inherit that age to come known as the millennium when Jesus Christ comes back to set up his kingdom here on earth. Now, that's what the author of the book of Hebrews said in chapter 6. But it says that we can now, even now, taste of the kingdom of God. We're capable of doing it. Now, we don't have the whole thing yet. That comes by the resurrection from the dead. But we can have a part of it. All you have to do is to look at it here in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and 6. Paul said, and I believe Paul was the one who wrote Hebrews. There are several reasons for it. One of the main, however, just let me give it to you right now, that in the original manuscripts of the New Testament, the book of Hebrews comes after 2 Thessalonians and precedes 1 Timothy. As a result of that, it's right in the midst, so to speak, of Paul's letters. And if Hebrews be not Paul's letter, then there are 13 letters of Paul. But if you have Hebrews being Paul's letter, or certainly influenced by him, you have 14. 14 is 2 times 7. And that is an important number in canonical context. Let me tell you that it is. You should read my book, The Original Bible Restored, to get more information on this. But let alone who wrote the book of Hebrews, it is inspired scripture. And the author is saying here in verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened," now that's like you and I, we've been enlightened, "and have tasted of the heavenly gift," that's the Holy Spirit, "and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit," well, there it is, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, or the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them unto repentance. That means in this life. And they won't be in the first resurrection. Now, if you'll go over to chapter 10 of Hebrews, you'll find in verse 14 it says that all have been perfected forever. That's true. And ultimate salvation will be given to everyone. But not everyone will be given, or as a reward, the kingdom of God, which will occur at the second coming of Christ. And that's what the author of Hebrews is here talking about. But notice that he says here, if they have tasted the word, the good word of God and the powers of the world or the age to come. Have you tasted of the age to come by being in contact with Christ? Well, the Apostle Paul and the others have said that is the case. Even Jesus said that you can be a participant right now in this very kingdom of God that's going to come on the earth. Now, the expression resurrection to life now is reflected in the phrase even born again. You know, in the to be born again is clearly by a resurrection from the dead. If you will look at the explanation of Jesus Christ to Nicodemus back there in the third chapter of the book of John, you will find what being born again or being born from above really means. It means to be changed from flesh into spirit, into this heavenly substance that we've been talking about, which, by the way, to mankind or others in the flesh, would be invisible. A person would be invisible who assumes to that born again or that born from above condition. But here is Jesus explaining to Nicodemus about being born again. He said in verse 3, Jesus said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, except to me a man be born again. In the Greek, it actually means born from above. It is born from heaven. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, this is pretty clear. You've got to be born again or born from above. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I have information now to show that this being born of water and spirit is the same thing. It actually means to be born of spiritual substance. Then he says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again, or born from above. And even the King James translators translated it correctly in verse 31, where it says, he that cometh from above is above all, meaning Jesus Christ. Marvel not, let's get it in the original here, that I said unto you, you must be born from above. That's what Jesus said. The wind blows where it lists, and you hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell where it comes or whither it goes. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Now, the thing is, the actual being born of the Spirit means that a person is as invisible as the wind to another human being, to a fleshly human being, because flesh is flesh and spirit is spirit. But those who are spirit, or those who are spiritual, and those who have a substance which happens to be spirit itself, made of spirit, that is, heavenly substance, they are quite substantial to one another and tangible. Clearly this is the case. Now, humans can see the result of the wind rustling the leaves of a tree. You can see that, but you can't see the wind. That's the invisible things, one of the things that the Apostle Paul was talking about. And we find Christ Jesus saying the same thing. In other words, the real teaching of Jesus is that when the actual birth takes place, you will not be flesh anymore. Flesh is flesh, but those who are born of the Spirit are spirit, and they are invisible to other individuals, unless they would change themselves into flesh like Jesus did after his resurrection from the dead. This is being born again, or being born from above. It means by the resurrection from the dead. But then again, we find the Apostle Peter over here in 1 Peter actually saying that we can be and are born already. That's true, but how does he mean it? Well, I'm going to explain that now, because it's most important that we realize this. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says in verse 23, Peter says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now, here it speaks about Christians, the ones to whom Peter was writing, as being born again. You can see the whole context there, and you can read it a little later on. That's 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. being born again. He's talking to these individuals here, the readers of this first epistle. Now, they were considered as being born again. Now, I said before, born again is by resurrection from the dead, where flesh is not flesh any longer, and spirit is spirit from that time forward. Yes, but let's see how the Apostle Paul means this. I should say Peter, what he means by this. He goes on to say in verse 24, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore," now forget all about that being chapter 2. Peter just went right on in the context here. He had just told them that they had been or were born again. Then he says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes," now notice this, "as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto the living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." He goes on to say that you have a special relationship with God. We all do. But notice in verse 2, he says that we are as newborn babes. And it doesn't mean just begotten in the womb and still in there, because it says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk, and in this case of the word, that you may grow thereby. Babies don't require milk until they are born and put to the breast. So when you come to this verse, chapter 1, verse 23, says, being born again, some people have said that only means begotten, and the person is still allegorically in the womb of the mother until the resurrection of the dead. And then once that takes place, like Christ was saying, then the flesh is no longer flesh, but spirit is spirit. And that's true. But they've said it only means begotten. But the context shows that Peter was reckoning his readers to be born again already, because he says in verse 2 of chapter 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk, and you get the milk after birth. Now, what does Peter mean here? It's quite simple and is completely consistent with what the Apostle Paul said, that we through Christ are reckoned already as being born again, though we are not actually born again until the resurrection from the dead. Remember what Paul said in Colossians, that we were circumcised with Christ when he was circumcised at the eighth day of life, that we were baptized with him, verse 12, when he was baptized by John the Baptist, that we died with him on the tree of crucifixion. Paul gave that illustration several times. We were also symbolically resurrected with him when he was resurrected, and we are now sitting on the same throne of God in heaven, of Christ in heaven, next to the Father himself in Christ. And we are reckoned as being already there. And in him we are reckoned as already experiencing the kingdom of God. We already have a foretaste of the powers to come and of the age to come. We already have as a possession in the earnest sense, that is, as a down payment, an experience, and a participation in the kingdom of God. But it's only in a physical type, that's all. Peter meant this only in a physical sense, a type, but yet to in a physical sense, that is, have a spiritual type. That's what I'm trying to say. And that's what he meant. He's quite consistent with the Apostle Paul and the rest of them. We are already, by our attachment to Christ, reckoned through him to be resurrected from the dead and to be born again. But our actual being born again is by the true and actual resurrection from the dead, which will take place in the future at the second coming of Christ. That is the real regeneration that will take place in our lives. Spiritually, we have been regenerated already through Christ. That is what Paul said in Titus. I can give you that verse because it's interesting. It says, let me see if I can find it here, chapter 3 and verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he," Christ, "saved us by the washing of regeneration," that is rebirth, "and renewing of the Holy Spirit." If you have the Holy Spirit, you are now attached to Christ, and you have been regenerated already in type, and you will be, by the resurrection of the dead, actually born again at the time of the real regeneration. That is the actual one. In Matthew 19 and verse 28, we find that Christ talked about the actual regeneration that will occur in the future, and he puts it in a context here where no one can have any mistakes whatsoever, because he said, in verse 27 of Matthew 19, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That means by a resurrection from the dead. The true regeneration, the actual rebirth, will take place at the resurrection. And this is what Christ was telling Nicodemus. But if you are attached to Christ now, spiritually, you are now reigning with him in the heavens. You have been spiritually resurrected from the dead already. And to repeat once more, you are now experiencing, only in type and only in an earnest, that is a down payment, the glorious age to come, a little bit of it. Now, all of this is most important in this matter of what will we be like in the resurrection. And I want to tell you why I have spent so much time on showing that we spiritually are already in the kingdom of God. You might say, well, now, just what does this have to do with our existence in the resurrection? Well, let me tell you, it's very much. Because if we are now considered as resurrected spiritually, and we are all males and females right now, aren't we? Well, of course we are in our own present society. And we are now presently in the kingdom of God in type already. That's true, as male and female in this society. Then in the actual resurrection, which will take place at the time of regeneration, at the time of the second coming, when we are changed from flesh into spirit, into a heavenly substance and all of that, we will still continue as we are now, as males and females, but then within the society of the kingdom of God. We will then be exactly like Jesus Christ is in substance and in character, and our composition will be similar to, and indeed precisely similar to that of Jesus Christ. And since we are told in the book of Hebrews that Christ Jesus is in the express image of God the Father, we and the resurrection, both male and female, will be exactly like God the Father and Christ are, as far as composition is concerned and character. That is what we're being told. And if we now, already before our actual resurrections, before the second coming of Christ, I mean right now, if we are in type, or as a foretaste, experiencing the powers of God to come, the age to come already, as Christ said, and as Paul said, and others have said, then we can just carry right on with the same type of existence, in a sense that we have now. Except, we will not be in the society of this world, in which Satan the devil is the god of this age. Oh no, we're going to be in a different type of society. We're also going to be in one in which there will be no sickness, and there's not going to be any heartache, and there's not going to be any death. These things will be different, and we're going to have to learn to live in that new life. Our resurrection will be an actual new birth. Just like we were born here on this earth some years ago, however old you are, let's say 65 or whatever, you came into existence 65 years ago, and I came into existence 57 years ago. All right, I had to grow up at that time and go through infancy, go through a child, being an infant child, and then finally through puberty, and into teenage existence, and then finally to young adulthood, and then finally by 30 years of age into adulthood, and then carry on through, and here I am getting in, and I am already in middle age, getting older all the time, and we all are, you know. Well, this is what our lives are all about right now. It started with a birth, didn't it? That's right, your physical birth. Well, your spiritual birth is going to be exactly the same thing. You're going to be, by the resurrection of the dead, experiencing a regeneration, a literal rebirth, by the resurrection from the dead. Your bodies from that time forward will be made of spiritual substance, of heavenly substance. And though you will take in with you your intellect and the knowledge that you have at the present time, the knowledge that you possessed at the highest pinnacle of life, when you were in your prime, so to speak, and the knowledge, shall we say, of Jesus Christ, you will have that as a mature, physical, human adult. But when you become reborn by the resurrection of the dead into a spiritual being, it's a new birth, and you're going to have to start out with that new birth learning just like a child does today, just like a child. And that is how the spiritual and heavenly birth will occur. We will learn how to cope with our new spiritual body that will be given to us and the society around us, and it will take some time for that to occur. Normally, for us today, it takes 30 years for us to become a full-fledged adult. That is how it was in the time of Christ, and Christ, of course, began his teaching at 30 years of age. And normally, we're given 40 years to continue on with experience in this fleshly life or a little bit more. Well, when you're born again with a spiritual body and a spiritual composition, and you're going to have the character of Christ with you and all of that, and the ability to have an intellect that equals his, you're going to be from that birth experience, you're going to start growing from that time forward. And it's not going to be like having seminars in heaven or something like that, where now we're going to take you aside and show you what it's all about. Oh no, it's not showing you what it's all about to be born again into the kingdom of God or in a spiritual existence. It means you're going to experience what it's all about based upon the knowledge that you have here at this present time. It's a birth and a development from a birth that you will experience, and it will be in a spiritual way. In conclusion, if you look at Isaiah 66, verses 5 through 16, mark that down, you will find the very scriptures that the Apostle Paul was using to be able to show about the resurrection of the dead and how it will take place at a twinkling of an eye. And when it occurs, what will happen immediately afterward? He talks here about a birth coming from Zion. Let's look at it very carefully here. Isaiah 66, beginning in verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, that's Yahweh, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord Yahweh be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Here's an appearance of Yahweh. And in verses 15 and 16, it speaks about the Lord coming with fire, with his chariots as a whirlwind, and his rebuke with flames of fire. That was quoted by Paul referring to Christ in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. Now, when he appears, it says in verse 5, something is going to happen. Verse 6, this is the section of scripture that the Apostle Paul used to show about the resurrection from the dead that we will experience by the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the trumpet, from the temple, rather. A voice of the Lord that renders recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, now this is a woman here, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? It's against all nature, you see. Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Now, when it says travailed, it doesn't mean just birth pangs. It means from the beginning of her pregnancy at conception all the way through the nine-month period here in its allegory, she travailed from conception to birth in one day, in a moment. She brought forth her children. And it means the earth is going to bring them forth, and Zion is from heaven. Shall I bring to the birth, says God, and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? This is a resurrection from the dead being talked about here, of a whole host of people coming up at one time, being born of the heavenly Zion, which is the sign of God in the New Jerusalem. Rejoice you with Jerusalem, and be glad for her, all you that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you that mourn for her. Now, once they are resurrected, notice what happens here. The allegory continues, but it's important for us to realize that you may suck, that is, give suckle to the breast, and be satisfied with the breaths of her consolation, that you may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. That means you're going to be growing as a child after that birth. For thus saith the Lord, Yahweh, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and a glory of the Gentiles like the flowing stream. Then shall you suck, that is, suckle. You shall be borne upon her sides, and be dandled upon her knees. You're going to grow up just like a child would in this life today, and you're going to be dandled on the knees until you get to adulthood. Oh no, it's not seminars you're going to be given in heaven, but it's a new birth that you're going to experience. All of us will, and we will grow up to the full stature of Jesus Christ. It will take a few years to do it, but God is going to bring about his children into his family, and you are a part of it. This concludes Side B of